Service that we've dedicated primarily to singing songs of praise to our God. Our theme tonight has been thinking about the hope that we have, the foundation of what we can draw our hope on. We've had quite a few lessons recently, and I mentioned this in our opening statements, about what is our expectation built on? What is our expectations of God's promises built on? Emerson's done a great job recently in helping us to actually identify that our faith and our hope are built upon substance. We talk a lot of times about making decisions because God has told us, but we have reason to believe God because of what he's done. God keeps his promises. And so even this morning, Emerson talked about hope and how we should be filled with that. It was one of his 3 points. And tonight, just to kind of go along with that, I'd like to look at a reason for our hope that I tend, at least in the past, to have overlooked. And it's not necessarily to out or overshadow anything else that we think about when it comes to hope, but it's in addition to that. And maybe if we're close to being filled with hope, this is something that can help continue to fill us up. Emerson did a great job this morning talking about the fact that hope is not something where we say, "I hope it won't rain tomorrow. I hope I get a better job at some point." It's an expectation of what we believe in. I was going to go into that, but Emerson did a great job with that this morning. So I'll jump to this. When I'm asked what it is that I consider the foundation of my hope, typically my mind almost immediately goes to the fact that Jesus died and he was resurrected, and he ascended to heaven. And I'll say that that is the foundation of our hope, the fact that we have a risen Savior. But I think there are some more things that I tend to stop there, and there are more things that I can add as a foundation to my hope. And simply tonight, I want to share one of those with you. I've realized recently, again, while that is a foundation, there are really many more building blocks, and I hope you can consider this tonight and have more appreciation to that. Consider tonight that our hope is not only based in a resurrection and an ascension of Jesus, but also a descension. And you might be thinking the descension of Jesus when he came as from God as a baby, as a man, to live on this earth. Not that one. And you might be thinking the future descension of Jesus to come back. I think we all hope and expect that to happen. And actually not that either. I want us to consider tonight that the descension of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 is actually something that gives us hope. And I've tended to overlook the verbiage in those verses. There is a connection between the ascension and the descension of the Holy Spirit that I think is of great importance. Jesus tells us more than once in the Gospels that the Spirit cannot come until Jesus is glorified. That until he ascends to his Father, that's when the Spirit can come. I know a lesson about the Holy Spirit tends to be a rather long one. It tends to be rather complicated, and I'm going to try to break my style on those things tonight and keep this as simple as possible. I hope you can follow my line of thought here, and that this can encourage you as well. In John chapter 7, starting in verse 38, this was one of our scripture readings tonight. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And I'll stop there for a second. I'm rather confident that this is actually describing a temple imagery. Water flows out of the throne of God and from the temple of God in the temple vision in Ezekiel and in the Psalms and even from the garden. And so just with that in mind, keep that in mind. And continuing in the next verse here, it says, "But he spoke out of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Kind of gloss over that from time to time. And I'll say, starting to study the Old Testament and even get prepared for Leviticus here at the end of the year, that is starting to make some more sense. And he says here specifically, the Holy Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. John chapter 6 and verse 7 adds to this, where Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." You think about that for a second. That had to be hard for his disciples to swallow. Jesus has already told them that he's going to go away, and they're certainly not looking forward to that. You see some anxiety when he talks about that. But he says, no, it's actually to your advantage that I'm going to leave, and that I'm going to go away. And continuing in those verses, Jesus says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper," and your H is probably capitalized there, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, why does Jesus have to go away for the Holy Spirit to come in Acts 2? Obviously, it's not the fact that they can't be together at the same place at the same time. The Spirit ascended, if you remember, upon Jesus during his baptism, so that's certainly not the case. It's not that the Spirit won't know to come down until Jesus communicates to him and tells him. That's also not the issue. But as I mentioned, you can see some very similar progressions in the Old Testament, and I'm starting to appreciate this. If you turn in your Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 9, we see the very same progression that we see in Acts. And I think that they are in harmony with one another. So Leviticus chapter 9, starting in verse 3, says, "Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." So I'll stop here for a second. All we know at this point is, okay, God is coming, and he says, offer these sacrifices, God is coming. And we'll continue to read. "So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." The connection here in Leviticus is that you have to offer the sacrifices, and then the glory of the Lord can appear. The sacrifice was necessary here in the tabernacle so that then God could dwell in their midst. They first had to be cleansed. We see, I'll give you one more example of this, just to drive this comparison home. We see the same type of progression in Solomon's time in his temple. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 6 here, it says, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered." So all we know here, if we stop, is that they're offering sacrifices, and it's a large one at that. Similar theme here. So dropping down to verse 11, when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all of the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Juduthan, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals and harps and lyres, standing east of the altar. And with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glory the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Same progression. They offered the sacrifices. They were cleansed via the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord then comes and fills the house. My conclusion then is when we think about Acts 2, and I'll compare this again here in a second, I suspect then, and I'm confident, that it's actually Jesus' sacrifice when he ascended, carried to the right hand of God, carried to his presence, is what made it possible for God's people to be cleansed. Obviously, it was his sacrifice. But even going as far as saying his ascension was required to take that and be before God, which is in harmony with what we see in the Old Testament. And perhaps that is what made it possible then for the Holy Spirit to descend in Acts chapter 2 and be in the midst of the people. If we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, we know that he's holy. And so the most simplistic conclusion that we can make here is that a holy God requires a holy people. So Christ had to be the sacrifice, and he had to ascend so that the Spirit could be in the presence of a cleansed and sanctified people. Specifically, the apostles got the supernatural gifts there at that moment. And we know in Acts chapter 2 that God poured out his Spirit on mankind in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2. I'll read that quickly. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. You remember those promises that Jesus said? It's beneficial for me to go away. The Spirit has not descended because Jesus has not yet been glorified. And then we compare that to those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And you may be saying, so what's your point? What's this have to do then with our hope? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is mentioned later, and we're going to read these two last verses here, that this specifically was a pledge of our hope. It was a manifestation of God's presence in their midst then, in anticipation of us being in his presence forever. Another scripture reading that we read tonight was Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. And think about that now with that set up. And with the history in mind and what Jesus said about being advantageous that he goes away so he can send the helper. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The fact that the Spirit was poured out in Acts 2 was a guarantee of our hope. This honestly helps me explain, perhaps maybe even from a different perspective, that yes, when we become a Christian, we're not receiving supernatural gifts when we become a Christian. The apostles and those that they transferred those abilities to, they certainly did. But the power of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was not only about the gifts themselves. It was not only about the prophecy that it fulfilled. It was not only about God simply keeping his promises. But it also just significantly was about fulfilling the pledge that God made to bring about salvation through the gospel. Two things happen when we obey the gospel. First, we're cleansed, just like they were in the Old Testament, ceremoniously. And we can now have a spirit of holiness, and Christ can dwell in us. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the second one, and that now, that pledge, that promise is now our promise. It's our promise as well when we become a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 4, the last verse I'll read here for us, similar concept. And again, with this in mind, does this verse stand out and mean so much more? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 4, it says, "For indeed, while we were in his tent, in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." A little different context here, but the same idea. God giving the Spirit to the apostles is given in anticipation of us putting off this fleshly tent and then ultimately being with the Lord. The fact that this happened is our guarantee. Do you believe that it happened? Is this part of what you put your hope in? Does this help you overflow with hope more than you did before? I trust that it does. So our hope is not a worldly hope. It's not a worldly desire. I hope I get a raise. It's something I'm thinking about. It's a hope resting on a solid foundation. I know we look around a lot in our lives, a lot of what is around us. Probably a lot of us feel like our country or our economy is solid and secure. A lot of people think that our military is secure. A lot of us have found out that our health is not as secure as what we thought. None of those things are truly secure. Our hope has substance. We all have reason, thanks to God's pledges to us, that we can expect this to come to fruition. What's your hope in tonight? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is exactly who he said he was, that he had the same authority as the Father while he was on this earth, do you believe that? Are you willing to say that and confess him publicly? Are you willing to put away sin and turn around and live with a purpose, an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus? Would you be baptized tonight and make that commitment? If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.